Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
All right, we're excited to get back into our Bible study here. We're still in the book of Revelation. We're at the halfway point, you could say. So however many weeks it's been to get here, just double that, we might be done at that point. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 11. It's where we left off last week, and as you're turning your way to Revelation chapter 11, let's open our time together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another day of grace, another day we can get together and enjoy the sweet fellowship of the saints. I'm thankful, Father, for the opportunity to share life with one another and edify each other. And I thank you, Lord, for your holy word. I thank you that we can understand time past and present and future by reading and studying your holy word. And with what we are reading here in the book of Revelation, I do continue to pray that it instills in us that zeal to share the gospel of your grace now, while it is still called today, while it is still the dispensation of the grace of God, that all might be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. As we go through and study, I pray your Spirit guide us unto spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we can be assured of what we are learning and share those things with those around us. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's begin again in Revelation 11, verse 1, and catch us back up on what we've done the last couple of weeks. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and because of these, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." We've covered a lot in these verses, namely that in verse 1, where it begins, "And there was given me unto reed," this is that same mighty angel from chapter 10 and verse 1, that had put his foot on the sea and on the land, and declaring now that all kingdoms are the Lord's, I believe, or something like that. He swore by him forever and ever. This is chapter 10, verse 6. "The things that are therein, and the earth, and the things that are therein, the sea, and what's in there, and there should be time no longer," meaning there's no more delay. "Hey, here comes the judgment, this is it, and God is taking back what is rightfully his." So that same mighty angel is the one giving him this reed and saying that, telling John to measure the temple of God and them that worship therein. So we've talked about that before, how that there will be an expectant group looking for Messiah, and they will be worshiping at the temple. It also implies that temple worship is back on the table, doesn't it? And that the son of perdition, who we've been talking about, and I'm using that term more often now, but the one that will come, the prince that shall come, to use Daniel 9 terminology, he's going to make that covenant with Israel and allowing this temple worship and the sacrifices to recommence. So they are going to be doing those things, but the admonition there in verse 2 is that don't measure the outer court, because the Gentiles will tread under 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And these witnesses who are not named, and I'm just going to leave it at that again. We've gone over the speculation of who it may or may not be. We just honestly don't know. But there will be two witnesses prophesying for 3.5 years. And that's what 42 months or 1,203 score, 1,260 days are in verse 3. Verse 4, the terminology is very similar to Zechariah chapter 4. So we looked at that chapter in concurrence with this. Those two olive trees, the candlestick standing before the God of the earth. These are a special office for these two witnesses. They have a special job to be done during the first half of the tribulation period. These witnesses have power to shut heaven and to breathe fire, you know, looking at verses 5 and 6. But at some point, at the end of those 3.5 years, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. So what that did is made us look at the three beasts mentioned in the book of Revelation, beginning with the dragon, the red fiery dragon, I should say, in Revelation 12, the beast that ascends out of the sea in Revelation 13, and the beast that the great harlot sits upon in Revelation 17. Every single one of those had 7 heads and 10 horns, if I recall and get the numbers correct, but it's in our Bibles, so there it is. And the beast that arises out of the sea, or who I've been calling the son of perdition, because that's the biblical term for it, is given his power, given his seat by the dragon. Okay, so Satan is really the one undermining or controlling all of this. And the only beast that we are, the only one that ascends out of the bottomless pit in the context of Revelation is Satan himself. He is going to be condemned to the abyss in Revelation chapter 20, and he's going to come back out of there and gather all the unbelieving from all over the world, bring them back to Jesus, who then will do away with them in great white throne judgment after that. So that's the only one I see ascending up out of the bottomless pit. I guess that could be argued because other entities come up out of that bottomless pit, like the locust we just looked at in Revelation chapter 9. But again, it's really Satan behind all this stuff, trying to make war with the saints. We also had to look at Daniel again, Daniel 7 through 12, essentially. I was trying to hit highlights so we weren't going over all of those chapters again. But it speaks there of those beasts that shall arise, which were the kings to come at that point. Okay, so we differentiated between Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and then this Antichrist regime, or the confederacy that's going on led by that son of perdition. So there will be some confederacy of 10 kingdoms, 10 kings, and the son of perdition is going to pluck 3 of them out, or usurp 3 of those positions, take them over, however that's going to play out. But he's going to essentially be the one to make war with these two witnesses, overcome them, kill them. Highly likely that the son of perdition receives this deadly wound at that time that we read about in Revelation 13 and appears to have died. This is going to be part of that great delusion, strong delusion, that they might believe the lie who rejected the love of the truth. He's going to appear to die and resurrect. He's going to claim himself as God, as Messiah, so he's going to have to fulfill a whole bunch of prophecies to fool these devout Jews. Okay, so a lot of that's going on. I know it's sort of hard to wrap our heads around all of that, but that's what Scripture says. So we'll be looking at a lot more of that here as we continue in the book of Revelation. So what all this means is that the son of perdition is there on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation period, but he's acting more in his human form, if you will, until that midpoint of the tribulation period where it appears that he has died. At that point, Satan is going to be in him, just like Satan entered into Judas, like we read about that before, when he betrayed our Lord Christ. And this son of perdition now is going to resurrect with a whole bunch of extra power, satanic power. And we'll read about that too in chapter 13 when the false prophet is going to go about essentially acting as the unholy spirit, if you will, because there is that unholy trinity going on in the tribulation period. Okay, I know this is always a lot to take in studying the book of Revelation. Verse 8 here in Revelation 11, we spent some time talking about that great city spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So even without going into in-depth Bible study, we understand that to be Jerusalem. Okay? And then we looked at several different references that flat out called Jerusalem Sodom. Okay? And if I can find where those were, Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 3. And then I cited Ezekiel 23 because that's like the TV mature sort of chapter of the Bible. And you can read about that on your own time. Just leave it at that. Also had to bring up Proverbs chapter 8, because in Proverbs chapter 8 it talks about wisdom. Actually, a lot of Proverbs I know talk about wisdom. I get that. But in Proverbs chapter 8, it's wisdom being personified. I was there when God laid the earth and all that stuff. And at the very end of it, the last verse, Proverbs 8:36, says, "But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." And that verse has stuck out to me for a number of years, actually. But it seems to really make sense here in Revelation 11. When these two witnesses, and by God's witness, by God's word, it says that these two witnesses tormented them that are on the earth. And again, we talked about what these two witnesses are doing. What are they preaching? It's the gospel of the kingdom. Here comes that promised kingdom to Israel and Abraham's descendants, however they're going to word it. But here it is. They're also going to be pointing out wrong behavior, aren't they, according to the law and the ungodliness of the world. So these worldly people are going to hate them, and they're going to come up against them, and they're going to fight them. And we can get the idea that there's a whole bunch of that going on based on Revelation 11:5, that if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. It's a lot of barbecues going on. As scary as that is, even though I'm trying to make light of it through joking around, but they're going to be smiting the earth with all plagues, right? All means all. The whole table's open for them. They're going to be doing whatever's necessary to prove that they are God's two witnesses. The end result, though, at the midpoint of the tribulation period is that they will be killed right there at Jerusalem in the street of the great city, it says, verse 8. So they're at Jerusalem preaching whatever it is that they're preaching of the kingdom of God. And verse 9, it says, "They of the people, the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half." There's that 7 divided by 2, the theme throughout here. "And they shall not suffer the dead bodies to be put in graves." They don't want to give them any sort of honor. Right? This is the absolute pinnacle, I suppose, of hatred against them, which, of course, we know they're in for a rude awakening. We'll talk about that this morning. But verse 10, we've joked about how this is like the unholy Christmas. They're actually sending gifts, celebrating. This is like a special holiday that they make because these two witnesses are dead. Hey, it's pretty disgusting. I know there's another term out there I can't think of. Sadistic isn't quite it, but it's a horrible attitude to have. Okay. That was my 15-minute recap of the last couple of weeks. How's everybody doing? Does that all kind of ring bells? Make sense? Any other comments? No, we got a lot going on in Revelation. Okay, well, let's move on then. Verse 11 in chapter 11. It says, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them," the two witnesses, "and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." What a change of events. You can imagine the celebration going on 24 hours a day, like some celebrations go on to the point of ridiculousness. I went to a very liberal college, so I can understand that, but they're just drunk for 48 hours straight or longer. So I just can imagine for 3.5 days, this great riotous kind of living celebration that's going on. And now they just get up. Can you imagine the scene with everyone there celebrating and giving gifts, and all of a sudden, okay, we're done. They just stand back up. Not only that, but a great voice from heaven says, come up here. Now we can think about who that is. But this great voice is going to be loud, right? That's what the term great means, big, majestic. So it's going to be very loud, very noticeable. And then they ascend up to heaven in this cloud. And again, I don't think that's the white fluffy things in the sky. It could be, but I think it's more of the heavenly host coming down, gathering them and bringing them up. It's going to be a spectacle either way. And either way, the scriptures record their enemies beheld them. So you can imagine the great drastic change from the celebration, the laughing, the rioting, and all of a sudden, I would think, silence. Because I can't imagine anyone saying anything when they behold that. And it's that eerie calm before the storm kind of a thing. Just amazing power of God. I don't think there's really anything in depth to look at there. So we can go to verse 13. It says, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. Now, the city, in context here, is Jerusalem. It's the one city we've been talking about in the last few verses. So there, just take it as it says. There's no symbolism here. Jerusalem will experience a great earthquake to the tune of a tenth part of it will fall. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Again, that's exactly what's going to happen. And the remnant, those that are still in Jerusalem, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We'll talk about that right now. All of this, what we've read up until this point, is that sixth trumpet or second woe. We've been on that sixth trumpet or second woe for quite some time. Going back to chapter 8 and verse 13 is when we're introduced to the three woes to come. John beholds and heard of the angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So there's three more coming. Woe, woe, woe. There's three. All right, so the first woe then would be those locust creature things coming up out of the bottomless pit that's begun to be spoken about in Revelation chapter 9. The second woe in chapter 9 is the four angels at the Euphrates down in verse 12, where it says, one woe is past, behold, here come two more woes hereafter. Verse 13 of chapter 9, the sixth angel sounded. Okay, so we've been on this second woe or sixth trumpet for a couple of chapters here, just to fully understand what's happening. But if you read down on through there, this is the four angels bound in the great river Euphrates. They're loosed, which are prepared for a very specific time, according to verse 15. And there's the 200 million horsemen. Verse 16, these are supernatural horsemen. Can't emphasize that enough. I know that there is some out there in, I'll guess I call it prophecy land, where people are obsessed with prophecy and they're thinking that the Euphrates is starting to dry up and that China has enough people to put on horses and ride across the Euphrates out into Jerusalem. Yeah, okay. But this is a lot more supernatural than that. I don't really want to get off into that sort of thing. But just let this say what it says. It talks about these 200 million horsemen in very supernatural ways. That this is not a regular guy on a horseback going out to war. But we had all of that going on in chapter 9. Chapter 10 is when the mighty angel comes down, clothed with the cloud, rainbow upon his head, stands on the sea and on the earth, raises his hand to God, him that liveth forever and ever, and makes those declarations in the middle of the chapter, gives the book, the little book, to John to eat, which was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly. So we looked at all of that too, how Ezekiel was a precedent for that. Ezekiel was given a roll to eat, and it was sweet to him also, but it was filled with lamentations and woe. And similarly, for Revelation, it's like a whole bunch more woe, isn't it, going on here. So that's the bitterness in the belly, but God's word is always sweet. All right, so coming back to all that, we've finished our second woe explanation now in the middle or toward the end of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 was giving us more of the fill-in-the-gap kind of thing going on because these two witnesses are at the beginning of the tribulation period and their ministry is up until the midpoint. Similar to Revelation 7, when the 144,000 witnesses of Israel are sealed, they are started at the beginning of that tribulation and they will endure to the end. It's that answer to Revelation chapter 6 of who then, how did that go? Memory's not working too well this morning. long dost not avenge our holy and true. Yeah, not that one. Oh yeah. The very end of the chapter. How silly of me. When the people of the earth are saying, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, who shall be able to stand? Well, these 144,000 will. Right? So that's why God is introducing them. But their ministry, again, begins at the beginning, redundancy there, of the tribulation period. And they will be preaching, living throughout. Okay? But that brings up a very good point. So all this in chapter 6, I'm talking, complimenting myself, sorry about that. Revelation 6:15, the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, all that are saying, fall on us. Okay? Because they want to hide from the wrath of God. They're realizing, yes, this is God. And in essence, giving him that glory. But their hearts aren't there. Right? They're saying, hide us from the wrath that is to come. And I thought, too, in Revelation 11:13, when the great earthquake happens in Jerusalem, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Usually we think of, well, here's a bunch of believers saying, yeah, praise God. But didn't Pharaoh also acknowledge, yep, God's pretty powerful when God brought them up out of Egypt? Didn't Nebuchadnezzar do the same thing? And his heart wasn't there. Maybe after the 7 years living as a cow, but it's kind of hard to tell. That's between God and him. But before that, he's like, everyone should honor Daniel's God. Right? That's giving glory to God, but his heart was not there. So I just want to point that out when it says that they give glory to God. Okay. It doesn't mean there's a whole bunch of believers right now. It just means that, yep, God did that. All right. All that said and done, too, I got to remind us, this is still covering the first 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years are chock full of wrath. Can't emphasize that enough. I don't want to get off on that tangent. Just understand that we're in the wrath. The body of Christ must be raptured, taken out of here before the wrath ever begins. And I know some people out there try to put that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, but there just isn't the scripture to support that. All right, verse 15, Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Anyone want to sing the Hallelujah chorus? Always comes to my mind when I read that verse, isn't it? He shall reign. Anyway. But isn't that awesome that this is coming, this declaration, seventh trumpet sounds, here come the last, this is the last woe. And again, I'll remind us, in this last woe is encapsulated those seven vial or bowl judgments. Those are what's coming. And we're not even going to get to them until chapter 16, where it's just rapid fire. Boom, bam, 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 done. Okay? Where God is going to fill in all sorts of details here in the next several chapters. But the seventh angel sounds, great voices in heaven. You can imagine the rejoicing going on in heaven. And I thought of Jesus' earthly ministry when he says there is so much more rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth than 99 who don't need it. That, right, that there's so much rejoicing in heaven. You can just imagine the joy and celebration in heaven. Yes, here's another one that believes. Right? It's pretty awesome to think about the reality of the spiritual world there up in heaven where our Lord is. Kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That new kingdom is coming. We're at the brink. And yet there's a whole lot I got to say before I can go on from here. Because this is the seventh angel and sounding a trumpet. This is the last trumpet. Okay? And this is where some confusion comes about the midpoint of the tribulation period insertion of the rapture. Because this is the last trumpet, and they think, well, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a last trumpet, and in 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about a trumpet, it's got to be that one. Well, no, it doesn't. All right, we got to let the context say what it says. But just for the sake of exploring that and identifying that that must be different, we can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Where indeed it does say the last trumpet shall sound. Let's do 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, it says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Just understanding that there is a resurrection, we're going to get a brand new body, like unto Jesus' body, as it says in Philippians 3. Verse 50 here says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." There's going to be a change. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," there it is, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." I could go on from there, but that's probably good enough. All right, so here's that last trumpet that people read, and they see and read, and they understand that in that moment of that sound of the last trumpet, the dead are raised, right? That, and that is true based on what this says right here. But all this other stuff where it goes on, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" I mean, you still got, if it's in the Revelation, the tribulation period, there's a whole lot of death going to happen in the second half. It's like, that's also very sad if God tells us to be comforted with the words, which we should read if you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. Words of comfort when we just read all this horrible wrath in 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And it's a very lackluster kind of comfort and hope, I think, that we have. It's hard to call that a blessed hope when we're going to go through a horrible, wrathful period. But when you couple it all together with all of Scripture, like we've been over, so that's why I didn't want to beat this to death this morning, that this time frame in Revelation is determined upon specifically disobedient Israel. They didn't keep the works of the law. They didn't do what they were supposed to do, as God said back in Exodus 19. "If you will keep my commandments and my covenant," bludgeoning this one, "but then you shall be the peculiar people above all peoples of the earth, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," right? If then, it's based on works. It's a conditional statement, absolutely. And that's exactly why you read in Revelation 2 and 3, "I know your works, I know your works, I know your works." You have to do the works. That's why James also says faith without works is dead. They have to do the works. Israel was under that if-then principle, or the covenant, what we call the Old Testament, and even the New Testament. That was given to Israel too. Hey, we Gentiles are apart from Israel. We're not under the covenants. We are given salvation by grace through faith alone. We don't have to go through Israel at all. No works of the priesthood, none of that stuff, which now I'm going to refrain from going off on more of a tangent. But we don't have to do any of those works. We're saved by simply trusting that His blood paid for my sin. All of it, past, present, future, because all of our sins were future when Christ died. Okay, so we can throw out that whole doctrine of you're covered up till now, but if you have any more sins beyond this, you got to come back. No, you don't. Otherwise, Christ's work is not sufficient. It wasn't enough. Right, and that's dishonoring to God. So anyway, that time was determined upon Israel and in Jerusalem, as it says in Daniel chapter 9. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes this, or what most call the rapture event. And I still use that term just so people know what I'm talking about. It's the catching away of the body of Christ, the church of this age, where there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. Okay, I guess I got to go on a tangent again. Under that covenant, there is a difference between Jew and Gentile. It's the Jew and the dirty dogs, right? It's not good. Even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table, right? The Syrophoenician woman, she recognized her position. I have to come through Israel. She recognized Jesus as Messiah, and yes, because of her faith, she had what was granted to her. But still, they had to come through Israel. That was God's chosen vehicle. They're God's elect. I could use that term too. God's chosen nation. And God revealed Himself to the world through Israel. But today, we don't have that. So we got to ask ourselves, if we're not familiar with this, what happened? And the punchline is, God sent, Jesus sent Paul. He delayed that coming kingdom, which Peter agrees to in 2 Peter 3. The reason Israel doesn't have their kingdom is because what God's doing through Paul. It's called the dispensation of grace. That's what God dispensed to Paul. This message that there is no more difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all in the body of Christ, those that simply trust what God had done for us through Jesus Christ. And at some point, that has to end. And most people come to the conclusion that there is a rapture of some sort. Okay? But what we see as we study through Scripture is that what has to happen is this body of Christ must be brought out of the way or caught up out of the way in order for all this wrath to be free, to let the evil run free, essentially. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall the son of perdition be revealed, and so forth, in 2 Thessalonians 2. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 13, he says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, meaning dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others, or the rest, which have no hope, those that are outside of Christ. They have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which is a given, even so them also which sleep or have died in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And again, we got to ask ourselves, which one, which coming? Unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and I'm emphasizing that for a reason, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5, I don't think it could be clearer, which I'm not going to read through for the sake of time right now. Oh, just kidding, I am. I have to. Chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why not? Isn't that a good question to ask? Why doesn't he have to? Because we're not living in that prophesied time right now. Hey, this is a dispensation of grace. We're not looking for anything to be fulfilled. Yes, it's exciting, I suppose, to think of Israel as a nation, and they've got all their stuff ready for the temple sacrifices and to institute the priesthood and do all that stuff. Okay, but they also need a temple. And could that be done? I got to go there. I'm digging my own hole. I don't think we have to wait until the temple is built before the rapture happens. There could be a time where we're out of here, and then it just is so appealing that they say, yes, go ahead and build the temple. It may take some time. There could be a gap. I don't know. God doesn't specify. We don't know. So I don't think anything has to happen, and all of a sudden we're gone. It could be right now. Yeah. I always wish it was. It could be today. It could be years from now. I get that. But all that stuff doesn't have to be there yet. Okay, and there's all sorts of signs, and all sorts of people just are like, man, when is it going to happen? It seems to be on everybody's heart like we're at the brink. Could be. That could be the Holy Spirit nudging us and saying, yep, I'm almost there. Could be. I won't deny that. But it could still be many years from now. Anyhow, where did I go with all that? Oh, we're not looking for any signs to be fulfilled. It could be right now. That's my whole point. And he says, of the times and season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, because we're not looking for anything except for him coming in the air. This is way different than Zechariah 14, Acts 1:11, when Israel's looking for their coming kingdom. Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, they ask in Acts 1:6. And the angels tell the apostles in Acts 1:11 that Jesus will come in like manner as you saw him go. And the very next verse says they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 says Jesus comes back on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in half. Okay, so it's a very obvious thing when Jesus comes back. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Everyone's going to see it happening at the end of the tribulation period, Revelation 19. But this one is not the same. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is not the same because we're being caught up to him in the clouds. Well, then some people try to link that with Revelation 19 when he comes back. But again, you can't ignore that time was determined upon Israel and Jerusalem. And there needs to be some sort of definitive end of this dispensation of grace where there's all one, Jew and Gentile together, and we're out of here. There's got to be some sort of definitive end. Otherwise, we're blurring the lines, and then we got to spiritualize stuff to make it work. And that's, no, don't do that. Mm-hmm. Just let God say what he says. There must be this coming. To me, that's a very logical, very definitive, this is the end of that. Now I'm finishing with Israel. I'm going to give them their kingdom, and then brand new heavens and new earth. To me, that totally makes sense. And it's a very clear thing within Scripture. So we're not looking for any signs. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, you know yourselves perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh at the sea as a thief in the night. Day of the Lord, day of Christ, I think are synonymous because Jesus Christ is Lord. And that day of Christ, day of the Lord, encompasses all that stuff I just talked about. Rapture, tribulation, thousand-year millennial kingdom, Satan let loose for a little season, heavens and earth, old heavens and earth pass away, great white throne judgment, new heavens, new earth. This is probably a short, condensed timeline as I can give you. But all of that, I think, encompasses the day of the Lord, because that's when God just fixes everything. And that's what we're eagerly looking forward to. Verse 3, it says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Yeah, I know people are saying, be safe a lot today, but again, I don't want to think, oh, because they're saying it now. Well, no, they said peace and safety during the Babylonian captivity stuff too. So we can't say that that's a sign. We're not looking for signs. But similarly, right, the captivity of Babylon, similarly, they're going to say peace and safety. What is the son of perdition doing? He's conquering through flatteries. That doesn't mean I'm going to kill you right now. It means he's going to flatter them, give them what they want, tickle their ears. Right? And so they're going to desire him and say, yeah, here comes peace and safety. Except there's going to be wars, rumor of wars, and he's going to come with a vengeance in that second half of the tribulation period, persecuting those that do believe God's kingdom to come, Jesus is the Christ. Not for enough time. I feel like I talk really fast during this, and I apologize for that too. There's just so much going on here. Verse 4, let me just read through 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. We can see these things playing out, see it coming along. Yes. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us be watch and be sober. Pay attention. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. And what does this next verse say? For God hath not appointed us to wrath. I don't think it can get any clearer than that. But he does. But, here's the contrast, not to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation from what? Remember, I've tried to encourage, always ask yourself that question, because it's not universally soul salvation in Scripture. When you see the word salvation, it does mean being kept safe or safe from what? Sometimes the context is saved from ungodly living. Sometimes it is soul salvation. Here, it's saved from the wrath to come. Yeah. Right? So we're not going through that wrath to come. Verse 10 says, our Lord Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify another, even as also you do. So that was the drink from the fire hose version. But we're not appointed to that wrath. That last trumpet is not one and the same with 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4 or Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope of our Savior's. Like, all of that stuff plays into the coming in the air. Right? It's a different coming. There's a coming in the air, then there's his second earthly coming. Okay? Jesus will come back to the earth, but first he's going to appear in the air. And what I like to think of, because I've keep studying through Revelation. I've got notes through chapter 18 at this point. But it says that the windows of heaven are opened. Kind of sounds like what's going to happen when he appears there, doesn't it? It's kind of interesting to think about, because we'll be able to see that the tabernacle in heaven was open. And later on in the book of Revelation. Okay, I talked a lot. Does all of that make sense with everyone? Any questions or thoughts? Okay. Well, we can move on a little bit then. Now, I know in here, I already turned there, but back in Revelation 11, in the verse that we've been looking at, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and all the voices in heaven, celebration we can imagine, are saying, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his, they become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, he shall reign forever and ever. Right, that's going to officially happen, Revelation 20, right, inaugurating the millennial kingdom there, and he's going to have the brand new heavens and earth, God shall live with men forever and ever. So that's all coming, but he's declaring it right now, right here, because it's a done deal. God says it. It's going to happen. Right? So we can trust in all of that. I can read through the end of the chapter, but we're going to be looking at several verses, passages, next week about the rest of Revelation 11 here. It says in verse 16, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And, like I was saying, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Super awesome power going on. But now it's the temple of heaven's open. Like, there he is. He's like opening the door. Here I come. Man, that just kind of gets you all riled up, doesn't it? But all these things that they're saying hopefully are making some of these connections. I've wanted to go through several different passages. I really don't have time to do any of them. But if you want to do some homework or get it in your mind, I'm going to read Psalm 2, Psalm 110. We're going to look at Revelation 20, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 26, Daniel 2, Daniel 7. We're going to be all over the place next week. Did you get all that? I'm just kidding. But Psalm 2, we'll go a little slower now. Psalm 110. Revelation chapter 20, and hopefully we're making some of those connections with the, how to say that there? Give reward to thy servants and the prophets, to thy saints, them that fear thy name, and should destroy them which destroy the earth when he comes back, Revelation 19. But there's that resurrection, the first resurrection, Revelation 20, so we'll identify that. The second resurrection in Revelation 20, called the second death, which is the great white throne judgment, so we'll look at that. Isaiah chapters 24 and 26, not the whole thing, but I'll figure that out next week. And then Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. Just to kind of bring all this back into light again and understanding of what is all being said here in the last four verses of Revelation 11. I've got 1 minute. So remember, the 24 elders are those spiritual beings. What I believe anyway would be that spiritual representation of the earthly Levitical priesthood, where the Levitical priesthood was divided into 24 courses by the Holy Spirit through David. Hopefully that makes sense. You could do a very fun study in the books of Chronicles and see all of that. But I know hardly anyone goes to Chronicles and is like, who is this person? I can't pronounce that. But that's where we see it. By the Holy Spirit, David divided the Levites into 24 courses. Of note is the course of Abiah, Luke 1. Zechariah was of the course of Abiah. That's what he was doing in the temple. Okay, so all that is real stuff. And I think that these 24 elders are that spiritual representation of that. Or they're just in that position. I mean, there's that possibility too. Colossians 1, is that 16? For by him are all things created, invisible and visible, powers, principalities, thrones, dominions, all that stuff. So we recognize that there's a spiritual representation of all those in authority and a physical. Okay, we understand the presidents, the mayors, the governors, all that stuff. Well, the same kind of thing is spiritual, in the spiritual world. Okay, so there's that, and they're going to fall on their faces in worship of God, saying, you who were and are to come, you take in your great power, that's the Greek term dunamis, that dynamite ability type power, and has reigned, and the nations were angry, Psalm 2, thy wrath is come, that's pretty much all of Revelation, and the time of the dead that they should be judged in both resurrections in chapter 20. So we'll talk all about that next week. Are you sure there's no other comments? Okay. Well, thanks. On that note, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I do thank you again for the time in your holy word. I thank you, God, for the truth revealed in it and the joy it is discovering all that you have written. It's such a comfort to base our understanding upon the truth of your word, the foundation which is Jesus Christ, and understanding all of what you're doing today and what's coming. Again, Lord, I pray that studying this wrath to come does inspire us that zeal to live out who we are in Christ today. I know it definitely does that for me. I don't want to waste any moment, as your word does say, to retain the time for the days are evil. That even now, it's difficult. It's a struggle. And when we read about these events in Revelation, it's a whole other level. So I pray that we are able to share boldly your holy word in context and truth and edify one another, sharing and speaking the truth in love, that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.